Well, let's open the Bible then. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And we read this last week. But the first part was just, it was too much to take the first part of this verse and the rest of the passage. So I said we'd come back to it. So verse 18 of 1 Peter 3 is where we are in our studies, our trawling through the book of 1 Peter. It says this: "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." So let's go back to just the first part then of 1 Peter 3, verse 18. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And it's a profound verse. But it can cause problems to people. We'll come to that in a second. So I think we need to balance it with the rest of Scripture. So we're going to balance it this morning by going back to John chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We have these two verses then. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And a while back I was thinking about this verse. I read, I think it was in a magazine article, but I've lost the original reference. A girl talking about why she found it difficult to be Christian, why she couldn't be a Christian. And she said this, she said, "How can killing someone innocent help me? I don't understand that. That doesn't make sense to me." And I have to say, the way she puts it doesn't make sense to me either. Really, that doesn't make a lot of sense the way she's put it. You can see straight away her problem. And I've got huge sympathy for somebody who has that problem. If you get slightly the wrong idea about something, it can fail to make sense at all. It's not an uncommon problem, especially these days. We seem to come across it more and more. It's been put into a more erudite, academic fashion by a man called Sir Alistair Hardy, who was professor of zoology at Oxford, and not a believer. And he says, "I cannot accept the hypothesis that the appalling death of Jesus was a sacrifice in the eyes of God for the sins of the world, or that God in the shape of his Son tortured himself for our redemption. I can only confess that in my heart of hearts I find such religious ideas to be among the least attractive in the whole of anthropology." Now, it's easy to dismiss that in a way, because you can just say, well, you know, what you're really saying is that if you were God, you'd have done it differently, which doesn't help. But there is an argument there. 10 years ago, a Baptist minister called Steve Chalk created a huge controversy by tackling the issue. And he said the way that some people preach Jesus, preach the cross, it makes God look like, in his words, a cosmic child abuser. It didn't win Steve Chalk many friends. And I don't agree with everything he says, but I don't agree with everything his detractors say either. So it is a controversial area. And I wanted to tackle it this morning. How do we understand the cross of Christ? How is it that the righteous suffering for the unrighteous can bring us forgiveness and salvation? Can be a sticking point, can be difficult. I have to say that there's so much controversy in the area, I took the coward's way out. I pulled a book off the shelf by a man called John Stott, whom nobody argues with, and basically followed his. The book's called The Cross of Christ, and he says it in much longer and much better fashion than I. I just hide behind him. If you don't agree, well, I'm just going to hide behind John Stott and say, when you get to heaven, you can argue out with him. Don't don't argue with me. So let's step back then, look at this verse. I want you to, want us to remember three things this morning. The first is this: God's love is the driving force. God's love is the driving force. That's the first thing to remember. God's love is the driving force. John 3:16, God so loved the world. John Stott comments on these crude interpretations. He says, such crude interpretations of the cross like I've just shared with you, such crude interpretations of the cross still emerge in some of the evangelical illustrations, as when we describe Christ as coming to rescue us from the judgment of God, or when we portray him as the whipping boy who's punished instead of the real culprit, or as the lightning conductor to which the lethal electric charge is dispatched. He says, this Christ is sometimes pictured as intervening in order to pacify an angry God and wrest from him a grudging salvation. Proceeds to punish innocent Jesus in place of the guilty sinners who had deserved the punishment. In both cases, God and Christ are sundered from one another. Either Christ persuades God or God punishes Christ. What is characteristic of both presentations is they denigrate the Father. Reluctant to suffer himself, he victimizes Christ instead. Reluctant to forgive, he is prevailed upon by Christ to do so. He is seen as a pitiless ogre whose wrath has to be assuaged, whose disinclination to act has to be overcome by the loving self-sacrifice of Jesus. And if that is what the Bible taught, then I, for one, wouldn't believe the Bible. I couldn't believe it. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible never separates the love of God from the cross of Christ. God never stops loving the world. And at the cross, at the event of the cross, we find God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit working together to pursue our salvation, to win our salvation, to save us from the consequences of our actions. It's not one or the other. Jesus doesn't change God's mind. God always loved. God always loves. God never stops loving. God didn't need to have his mind changed by the cross of Christ. Physicists look at the universe. At the moment, cosmic theory is that the Big Bang occurred 12 billion years ago. And when we look into the deepest recesses of the universe with our telescopes, we're seeing the remnants of what they call the Big Bang. That at least is current thinking. And it struck me that we could sort of say, let's look at the cross of Christ in that same way. When we look back down through history at the cross of Christ, what are we seeing? We're seeing that the center of the spiritual history of our planet. When we look at the cross of Christ, we're seeing something that's at the heart of the history of humanity. When we're looking at the cross of Christ, we're looking at the very core of the way God loves the world. And we're seeing, it's like looking into the heart of a volcano and seeing the red hot pulsing love of God for the world. It's burning, it's dramatic. This is how God loves the world. As Paul says it in his letter to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them, and he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. Jesus chose the cross. Jesus chose the cross. God the Father chose the cross. God the Holy Spirit chose the cross. This is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, working together for our salvation. What's driving it is the love of God. And sometimes I've heard preachers, and maybe I've been guilty of this myself, you hear preachers giving a totally different idea of it. It's the anger of God that's driving it. It's not. It's the love of God that's driving it. And God isn't changing his mind. There isn't a before and after the cross. God's always loved the world. And he continues to love the world. It is the pulsing heart of God. So the first thing is this. Remember that God's love is the driving force. But the second thing I would say is this. Remember that God's love is holy. God cannot be anything other than he is. He's a holy God. And the Bible sometimes portrays God as angry. Jesus got angry with the religious leaders of his day. Paul says you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can upset the Holy Spirit by the hardness of your heart. It is, in a sense, a righteous anger. It is the righteous anger of a fair judge. But we must be careful never, ever to separate that from the love of God, because if you separate it from the love of God, it makes no sense at all. For me, an episode made me reflect on that, and I've been reflecting on it for a number of years. It took place a good number of years ago, and I was I went to the Crown Court to accompany somebody who was appearing before the judge at the Crown Court. Crown Courts are very scary places. And the judges are very scary people. And the offence was quite minor, and but serious enough to appear before court. And the person pleaded guilty, and the judge was angry, not with the person, but angry with the Crown Prosecution Service, because it wasn't serious enough to appear before his court, and it should have been dealt with by a lower court. So he was not in a good mood with the Crown Prosecution Service. But it was an interesting experience, and this person had done something wrong and admitted it, pleaded guilty, and the judge was really quite very lenient with this person, and gave this person a strict telling off. It's what judges do. And the judge gave this person a very strict telling off, pointed out the hurt this person had caused, but was sympathetic to the situation of this person, and. Anyway, let the person off with a very light sentence, really. And then tore the Crown Prosecution Service apart for bringing the case in the first place, which is interesting. So anyway, this person was, by the time this person came out of court, they were kind of shaking. And so there were a couple of friends there. We all went to a tea shop nearby and sat down. Just cup of tea and crumpets and sympathy and calm everything down. This person said, that judge hates me. And we said, actually no. The judge certainly doesn't hate you. The judge spoke with strictness, but with fairness. That judge does not hates you. In fact, I imagine the judge got into his car with the police outride like they do and drove off into the sunset at the close of the day's proceedings, went home, pruned the rose bushes, watered the tomatoes, sat down in his conservatory with a brandy watching the sun go down and the birds on his bird table. I would imagine something like that happens. God does not hate you any more than that judge hated the person who appeared before him. The person was dealt with fairly but considerately, and incidentally, the person completely turned their life around is doing great, doing wonderfully well. It was a bad episode, but it's fixed. It's fixed partly because the judge was sensible and kind, basically. But we need to get this at the heart of God. God sees what the world does wrong, but never hates the world. Never hates the people in the world. A world without justice would be horrific, wouldn't it? It would be anarchy. It would be the law of the strongest, the survival of the fittest. A world without justice would be a world where the person with the most heavy armament would dominate and would win. We mustn't imagine a world without justice. But here's the problem, you know? We're all involved in that justice. Steve Turner, the Christian poet, has a wonderful poem called Careful How You Pray. It says, careful how you pray now. You pray justice come rolling down like a mighty river, and it might just come rolling. Might come rolling down your streets. Might come beating up your walls. Might come licking neath your door. Might get wet. Might drown. We have to have justice. But we don't get drowned because God is merciful. Paul says that God is merciful enough to delay judgment day so that we have time to repent. But God's just and holy nature and God's love, there becomes a point when that's difficult to work out, isn't it? Where God has to judge the world, but can't stop loving the world. How does he resolve that? That tension is there right through Scripture. We find it in the Old Testament. Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9 says this. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zebuin, the cities that were destroyed? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. God's love and justice meet. And when they meet, we find God's character kind of almost in conflict. His love and his justice have both to work. It's God's searing justice and God's passionate love for humanity. And they meet at the cross. That's why we're looking into like the heart of a volcano at the cross. This is where the deep secret, the deep heart of the universe is boiling over. It's not God changing his mind. It's God cutting our bonds free with an oxyacetylene torch. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the cross resolving humanity's problem. It's costly to God, but it isn't to us. Because only God could do it. There could have been no other way for God to love the world and to treat the world with justice. So remember that God's love is a holy love. It's a passionate love, but it's a fair love. It's a just love. God wants to love the world. And remember, thirdly, the cross leaves us without excuses. We can never pretend we're not worth it. Although some people try to. We can never say, I'm not worth bothering about. When we look at the cost to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of the cross, we simply do not have before us the option to say, I'm not worth bothering about. No matter how much I feel I've messed up, No matter how badly I feel I have run my life, no matter what a bad place I've got myself into, the cross says, God loves you. You are worth it to God. There's a poem by Michael Hare Duke which says, has lines, you've often heard me quote it, two of my favourite lines of poetry. Take love with you into the shadows where self-hatred lurks, and trust that you were worth the death of God. How dare you hate yourself when God, your maker, loves you like that? How dare you pretend you're not worth bothering about when the cross says you are worth bothering about because he bothers? We're looking into the what I call the maelstrom of the cross, the burning volcano of the cross. And God is saying, that's what it costs. That's what it costs to put this planet right. That's what it costs to make things work. That's what it costs to bring justice and love together. And you are worth bothering about because I love you and I want you in my heart, in my presence. I want you to follow me. And the second thing, we can never claim it doesn't involve me. We're always there in the furnace. We're always there in the volcano. And the truth is that my sins are dealt with and your sins are dealt with in that burning volcano of the cross. I tried to go for a legal example here, illustration. You need to know that my entire knowledge of the legal world comes from reading John Grisham's books. All right? So, and I do know that we do have some law students among us, and this is where I could make a big fool of myself. But I know from my vast knowledge of the legal profession and the law that there is such a thing called a class action in America. I don't even know if it exists in the UK, but I know it exists in America, as John Grisham says so in his book. And it's where lawyers take on a case on behalf of everyone who has the same problem. So we've all bought the same piece of equipment that has broken and caused us damage. So we all, instead of suing individually, we sue as a class. We all come together and the lawyer represents us. We're all together in one action. That might be an accurate description of what happens. And whether it is or not, I'm just very aware there's a law student just smiling at me from the corner there. But it seems to me that theologically, now I'm back on safer ground here, on theological ground, it's like Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, they are taking on the class action of humanity in the cross. We're all together. We're all grouped together in the cross. It's all happening there at the cross. And you and me are there. You and me cannot help but be part of the humanity. And because Jesus is human, and because Jesus has taken on our humanity together with his divinity, human race is there at the cross. We're all involved in it. And the third thing, we can never say I'm not worth bothering about, we can never claim it doesn't involve me, and we can never turn to God and say, you don't know what it's like. And we ask, how can God exist with so much suffering? And when we look at the cross, we see God entering into the suffering and the violence of humanity. God has suffered. God has been tempted. God has been offended and scorned and beaten. And we're seeing God suffering at the heart of humanity there. We can never turn to God and say, you don't know what it's like. We can never turn to God and say, it's easy for you, God, there in heaven. You don't know how I've suffered on earth. We can never say that. Because when we look at the cross, we see the suffering of Christ. And we know that God understands our suffering. So, all that leaves us without excuse to follow Jesus. All that leaves us without excuses. We must respond to that love of God. And we begin to do so by looking at Jesus. Jesus is the way in to understanding the Christian faith. Edward Shillitoe was a First World War poet. And not the only Christian who saw the suffering of the First World War, and wrote poems as part of his way of coping. And he wrote a poem about Jesus of the scars, and it goes like this: if we have ever sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn marks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is thy balm, Lord Jesus? By thy scars we know thy grace. If when the doors are shut thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our words, to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Not a god has wounds, but thou alone, Jesus of the scars. And it's this Jesus of the scars who reaches out to us in his humanity and in his divinity and touches us. Finish with three quotations. First comes from Martin Luther. His advice to a young monk who was bothered by his sins. He was struggling to find forgiveness. And this is what Martin Luther wrote to him, very gently. He said, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. And a few decades later, a British theologian called Richard Hooker wrote, such we are in the sight of God the Father, as in the very Son of God himself. Let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury whatsoever. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned and God has suffered, that God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. And 20th century theologian Emil Brunner, justification means this miracle, that Christ takes our place and we take his. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus, at the heart of God's love, suffers for our sin, and we are drawn into God, to knowledge of God, to walk with God, to God's eternity, to God's glory, through the cross of Christ. That's how God solved our problem, and it was at the cross. Let's bow our heads and pray. I'm going to invite the band just to step quietly onto the platform as I do so. Please do not say to God that you are not worth bothering about. It isn't true. The cross preaches that it's not true. You are worth bothering about because God loves you. God has never done anything but love you. you might like to respond to him this morning as we take the bread and wine. You might like to take Jesus into your heart in a new and deeper way than you've ever done before. Father, we thank you for the cross. Owen was talking about using things that he doesn't understand but knows they work. And I guess the cross is the perfect example of that. We struggle to get to the heart of its mystery. Yet we know it works because we discover your forgiveness. We see your love and your justice meet. We see your grace and your power mingle. We see humanity on the cross. And we see God taking the sins of humanity away. Father, what can we say for this mystery, this wonder that you chose the cross? That humanity performed the violence and yet you changed that violence into peace. Humanity spat on you, humanity mocked you, and yet you loved humanity. What can we say, Father, but we at times in our lives have rejected you, we at times in our lives have denied you, and yet you never denied us, you never ceased to love us. So as we come to break bread and share the wine, may this bread and wine become to us the body and blood of Christ, drawing us deep into the heart of God. Lord, in your tenderness, touch our hearts, encourage us. Send us out of here, Lord, as a forgiven people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.